In this Genesis chapter 26, we have been in the midst of trying to answer three questions. And I want to remind you, because we've been stretching this out now farther than I ever imagined, as we've been looking at three questions from Genesis 26. The first question is, what is the relationship of chapter 26 to chapters 12 and 20, which tell similar accounts? In chapter 12, we have Abraham and Sarah going to Egypt, and we have Abraham lying about Sarah, calling her his sister. In chapter 20, we have Abraham and Sarah going to Gerar, the territory of King Abimelech, which is a title. Abimelech is the title of king. And we have him lying again about Sarah. Well, here in Genesis 26, we have Abraham's son Isaac repeating the sin of his father. We see once again a famine in the land. We see once again that Isaac takes his family and moves toward Egypt. God stops him on the way, says, stay where you're at. Well, where's he at? He's in Gerar, just like his father. And he tells the same lie as his father. Well, what is the connection of those three passages? Well, we've already looked at that several weeks ago. The sermons are up on the internet. You can get them there or get a CD. We're glad to supply you with one. Basically, we have said, though the events are similar, there are enough differences. And in fact, verse 1 spells out a major difference and claims that this is a different incident. So this is similar to what happened in Abraham's life, but it is a different and separate incident. So the first question is, what was the relationship? We've already looked at that. The second question, which we'll get to today, is what kind of person does God use? What kind of person was Isaac? What kind of person does God use? The third question, which we will not get to today, is, does God bless lying? Does God bless sin? It would seem that when you just read on the surface of Genesis 26 and you find how God blessed Isaac, and Isaac is a liar in this passage. And we looked 2 weeks ago about how important it is that we tell the truth. By the way, did you notice? In the paper, I wish I'd had this before. It didn't occur before that sermon 2 weeks ago on lying. But just in the last week, there was an article on the front page of the San Antonio Express News. There was a convicted criminal who was going to get probation. Anybody remember this? He was going to get probation, and he lied to the judge. He told the judge that he had a job as a salad maker at a particular restaurant, and the judge even said to him, I'm going to come by and see you at the restaurant sometimes. But he had lost his job 6 months previously. He not only lied that he was still at the job, but he said he got a promotion to salad chef. He was going to get probation. True to his word, the judge visited the restaurant and found out he had been fired 6 months previously to that, and that he had stood before him and lied on numerous occasions, had the opportunity to tell the truth on numerous occasions, and he said, you know what? The deal's off. Now you're going to jail. You see, telling the truth is important. In that man's life was the difference between probation and jail. Now, why anybody would do that, it's just beyond me. Lying is a problem, and we spend enough time in that. Okay, that's what Isaac does here. All right, look with me. I'm going to look at the first few verses here. Just read them to get you the context again. Now there was a famine. This is Genesis 26:1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. You see, he was really headed south on his way to Egypt. And God stops him at the border, stops him at Gerar, stops him at the territory of the Philistines, the area of Abimelech, who was the king in that area. And appears to him in verse 2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, and this is the first time we have him actually appearing to Isaac. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I'll be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." God appears to Isaac, repeats the promises that he had given to his father to Isaac. God would be with him. God would bless him. God would give him the land, which I heard this morning on the news is once again, there's trouble in Israel in the Middle East. But God promised them the land. They'll have it one day. It's a struggle now. And God also promised him a posterity, a people, nations. People would come to him, and ultimately out of him would come, out of his people would come the Messiah, the Savior, not only of Israel, but of the world, of Gentiles as well. God makes these great promises, repeats these great promises to Isaac. Same promises he had given to Isaac's father, Abraham. Now, one author made an interesting observation. I want to share this with you really quickly and make a few comments about it, and then we'll move on in the passage. One author said this: God is encouraging Isaac to choose distant blessings over immediate relief at the hands of the Egyptians. All right, let me say that again. God is encouraging Isaac to choose distant blessings. That is, he is saying to Isaac, I want you to choose blessings that are yet future, blessings you don't yet see. I want you to choose distant blessings over the immediate relief of heading into Egypt. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to stay right where you are. In fact, look at what Isaac did. Verse 6. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. The point is, and I think this author has made a great point, is that sometimes God calls you and He calls me to wait. We don't want to wait. We want everything right now. We want our way right now. We want the blessing right now. But sometimes God calls us to wait. Sometimes God calls us to choose distant blessings over immediate relief. Now, some years ago, I read a book that I thought was really fantastic, so much so, and it was geared toward teens, that I gave one to each of my sons. And Kathy and I are so happy our sons are here. They've been here for the holiday. Our oldest, Tim, our youngest, Andy. Tim, by the way, got engaged. Let's give him a round of applause. You saw Andy lead worship just a little while ago. We're very proud of them. But I gave them this book to read. I don't even know if they remember it. I'm not going to put them on the spot. I'm not going to ask them. But it was called The Disciplined Life by Richard Taylor. And I, parents, if you are the parents of preteens or teenagers, I urge you to get. It's still in print. There are outdated references in it. I wish somebody would take that book and update it, revise it for today, because the principles in it are timeless. It's called The Disciplined Life by Richard Taylor. And it's a tremendous book. One of the chapters deals with time tags. Anybody ever hear of that phrase or hear that concept of time tags? His point in that chapter is that there are certain things in our lives that are reserved for certain times in our lives and certain relationships in our lives. And if we rush those things, we are going to be undisciplined people, and if we allow our children to rush those things, we are going to produce undisciplined children. And his point is, you can't violate time tags. You can't violate time tags without producing undisciplined children and without producing results you don't want to see. And all I can tell you is, he was so prophetic, because we're seeing the fruit of a society that doesn't respect time tags. He gave a couple of illustrations. One time tag is that of legally driving a car. There is an age that the state says you can legally drive a car on the streets of Del Rio or Texas or somewhere in the United States, there is a legal time. And yet we have seen people we know whose children are 13, 14 years old out driving the streets of Del Rio all by themselves. They're not respecting time tags. Now, by the way, earlier I wanted to make it clear. I'm not talking about if you grew up on the farm and you drove the truck on the farm. That happens. Or maybe you're on a ranch here in Del Rio and you know you let your kids drive on a ranch. That's not the same as driving on a public street. It's different. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. I am talking about allowing your kids to drive illegally on a public street that is violating a time tag. And when you do that, you're teaching them that they should do what they want when they want to, regardless of what the law says, regardless of what is right. That's violating a time tag. You see, one of the greatest things that we need to be building into our children, and we need for our own lives, if you don't have it yet by the stage of the life you're at, you need it. And that is the ability to delay gratification. The second illustration he gives is that of birthday and Christmas gifts. You know how it goes. You know, you're a couple of weeks before the birthday or a couple of weeks before Christmas, and your children just can't wait. I can't wait till Christmas Eve or Christmas Day or whenever it is you open your packages. I just can't wait. All right, well, you can open one. Now, what's the big deal in that? Well, there's a time tag to that. The time to open those, unless it's the tradition in your family to open one 2 weeks before Christmas. The time tag for that is Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, whenever your family does that. When you let them know that they can wind their way into opening a gift or as many gifts before Christmas as they want, you have taught them that they can wind their way into getting their way in life. And you know what the problem is? It doesn't work that way. They can whine all they want to that police officer who wants to give them a ticket.
Oh, you don't understand.
And he's going to give them a ticket. We used to have a police officer attend church here. They live somewhere else now, but I love this. He told me whenever he'd stop somebody for driving, they would always get a ticket when he said to them, "Do you know what you did?" And they'd say, "No." Ah, that was a sure ticket. Okay, that's another whole other story. Okay, time tags. Here's a biggie that he mentions in the book. And that is the time tag of a sexual relationship. God placed a time tag on the sexual relationship, and he said it's within the bounds of a marriage relationship. One man, one woman, wed, married for life. We have people all over our country, young people, who are not respecting that time tag. And the worst of it is they look at their parents and their parents aren't respecting their marriages. Time tags. We've got to teach ourselves and then teach our children to respect time tags. To delay gratification, to wait, to look to the future. That's what God is asking Isaac to do here, encouraging him to choose distant blessings over immediate relief. Because it would take him out of the promised land into the land of Egypt where God said, "Do not go." All right, well, what happens next? Verse 7. When the men of that place ask him about his wife, he does what? He repeats the sin of his father. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she is beautiful. And apparently the lie went on for a long time because verse 8 says, when Isaac had been there a long time, he is challenged by Abimelech about this lie. We don't know what a long time is. The text doesn't tell us whether that's days, weeks, months, or maybe even years. We don't know what this long time was that this lie went on of Isaac's. Now, at least when his father told the lie, this is no excuse for his father, but at least when Abraham told the lie, Sarah really was his half-sister. It's no excuse. Doesn't give him an excuse to lie. But there's no truth to this at all. Isaac says, she is my sister. Now, why did he do that? Anybody, look down at the text and then tell me, why did he do it? He was afraid. He was afraid. He did it because he was fearful. He was fearful. I tell you, fear can cause us to do some really bad things. To live in fear or to live fearfully can cause us to go to some really places we don't want to be. Fear is the antithesis of faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. If you're living in fear, you're not living in faith. And if you're living in faith, you're not living in fear. You can't do both. You can't have one leg in faith, one leg in fear, and live that way. One writer said, typically human, Isaac mixes faith and fear, an incompatible combination. They are incompatible. Fear is the antithesis of faith. Fear is paralyzing. When a person is fearful, they're paralyzed from acting. They're afraid to act. They're afraid to move this way or that way. We have a lot of people in our society today who are paralyzed by fear of the future. What's the stock market going to do when it reopens? Is it tomorrow it reopens? What's it going to do? Going to go up? Down? Is it going to go down further? What about all that I lost in my 401k or all that I lost in my IRA? Turn on the TV and what do you hear? Fear. Read the newspaper. What do you hear? Fear. Fear. What's going to happen? Is this just a recession or are we on the verge of another Great Depression? And then you listen to this commentator or that commentator or you read this commentator or that commentator and they're diametrically opposed to one another in what they think the future is going to hold. You know what? I'm not getting my hope for the future from the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal or CNN or Fox News or any of the networks. I'm not getting my hope from them. This is where my hope is. Right here. Right here. That's where my hope is. And therefore, I need not fear. Now, by the way, I'm not talking about that fear that you know that comes upon you, maybe a situation. I'm talking about that fear that directs you to do something you shouldn't do or directs you to live unfaithfully to God. That's what happened to Isaac. That's what happened to Isaac. Fear is the antithesis of faith. Fear is paralyzing. Fear, I believe, is a tacit acknowledgement that we doubt God's control and that we doubt His good intentions over our lives. When we allow fear to control us, we are doubting God's control. We are doubting His good intentions for us. Richard Maxwell, the writer who writes a lot about leadership, said this, talking about fear and faith. I'm quoting here. In life, both faith and fear will arise within you, and you choose which one will prevail. Someone once wrote, two natures beat within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the other I hate. The one I feed will dominate. He goes on to say, the thing is, both of these emotions will always be present in you. The emotion you continually feed is the one that will dominate your life. You can't expect fear simply to disappear. If you continually focus on your fears, entertain them, and give into them, they will increase. The way to ultimately overcome them is to starve them. Don't give your fears any of your time or energy. Don't feed them with gossip or negative news shows or frightening movies. Focus on your faith and feed it. The more energy and time you give it, the stronger it becomes. And any time you feel afraid of doing something, but go ahead and do it anyway, you will be reprogramming your attitude. When you feel fear, it will mean go instead of stop and fight harder instead of giving up. Fear is the antithesis of faith. It will paralyze us. It will cause us not to be able to go forward. Fear is an acknowledgement in our lives that we do not trust God's control, that we doubt His control, and that we doubt His good intentions for us. Now, there are certain situations, I think, in every one of our lives that can engender fear more quickly and more easily than any others. As a parent, for me, I can have fear engendered pretty quickly when something touches my children or I perceive it could touch them. Do you identify with that as a parent? And that's where my struggle is greatest, with fear. That's where my struggle is greatest. I told you a couple weeks ago, I came late to this whole idea of retirement planning, so I barely have any planning whatsoever. But the glorious thing is this. I lost something, but I didn't lose a lot. Because ultimately I'm reminding myself, you know what? My retirement plan is taken care of by that one. So short of you guys telling me I must leave here, I will go to heaven right from this place. And I'm okay with that if you are. Fear will paralyze you. And you've got to choose faith or fear. And Isaac here is choosing fear. And fear causes him to live a lie for a long time. That's pretty tough to do, don't you think? It's pretty tough to live a lie for a long time. But you know, when you live a lie for a long time, God has a way of saying, you know what, your lie's about to be found out. Look at verse 8. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. The word caress there means fondled his wife, Rebekah. Sexual connotation. He was doing what brother and sister would not do, is what Abimelech saw. So Abimelech, verse 9, summoned Isaac and said, "She's really your wife. Why did you say she's my sister?" Now, something interesting here. There's a word play in Hebrew that isn't immediately obvious in English. And the word there for caressing is a word play on Isaac's name. Now, who remembers what Isaac's name means? Laughter. Laughter. And remember when Isaac was weaned, Ishmael made fun of his name by ridiculing him. Mocking him, using his name, which means laughter. Laughter, mocking, they're close. And what the writer here is trying to show us, what Moses, actually the Holy Spirit through Moses, is trying to show us is there's a word play here. What Isaac is doing is making a mockery of God's promises. By his lying, by his living a lie, he is mocking God's word. He's mocking God's promises. Isaac had received great promises, but he's tested and with fear, and he gives in to fear, and so he deceives Abimelech. And in doing so, he makes a mockery of God's word. And that's what happens when we give in to fear. We make a mockery of God's Word. One writer said this, "So Isaac, like Abraham, received God's great promise, but in fear he deceived Abimelech and made a mockery of the promised blessing. Fear mocks faith. Faith boldly laughs in triumph." Same writer in another place said this, "Genuine faith in God's promises engenders a fearless walk with Him, but to cower in fear endangers the blessing and makes a mockery of faith." See, when we live in fear, when we allow fear to overtake us and overcome us, when we do that, we mock God's promises and we mock God's Word. And that's what's going on here. Isaac answered him. Abimelech says, why did you say she's my sister? Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isn't it interesting? Here we have a pagan king who does not know God and is shown to be more righteous than God's man. Shown to be more righteous than God's person. God's people should be leading the way in righteousness, not being confronted by pagans about their lifestyle and about what they're doing. And this pagan king understood the sanctity of the marriage bed. That's amazing. Here you have a pagan king who understood the sanctity of the marriage bed, something that our society needs to be reminded about today. And even in the church.
Amen.
Even, maybe especially in the church. I want to give you a passage in the book of Hebrews, and you can turn here if you want, or I hope you'll write it down. A passage that's so important in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The writer of the Hebrews at the closing part of the book is giving a number of commands, a number of things that Christians ought to be doing. And among these commands, the writer says this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all. It's kind of a potpourri of commands, okay? Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." In this day and age, you are going to be confronted by some bad opportunities. Either in your thinking or in actuality. And I hope that you're prepared. I hope that you have prepared your mind. I hope that you have prepared your heart. I won't tell you what I have said numerous times to men's group, because it's crude. And I won't say it on Sunday morning. But what I have told men's group is, I'm not willing to lose my wife. I am not willing to lose my family. I am not willing to lose my ministry. In that order, by the way. For a momentary feeling. That's all that I'll say this morning. You know, I've got to be prepared. We've got to be prepared so we can be both mentally faithful to our mates and actually faithful to our mates. And I puzzled for a long time over Hebrews. I mean, it's pretty clear marriage should be honored, marriage bed kept pure. That's very understandable. What doesn't make a lot of sense is, what's the connection with the next verse, "Keep your lives free from the love of money"? I'm thinking, what does that have to do with the love of money? Please, somebody tell me. Well, one day somebody did. I was reading a commentary on this section, And the writer said this, and boy, this makes so much sense after I thought about it. You know, you go like, aha, why didn't I think of that? How are adultery and the love of money connected? And this is so good. This writer said that both adultery and the love of money both evidence dissatisfaction with God's provision in my life. Both evidence dissatisfaction with God's provision in my life. You see, the person who commits adultery is saying, I'm not satisfied with the wife God gave me. I'm not satisfied with the husband God gave me. The person who loves money says, I'm not satisfied with the amount of money God gave me. It's a dissatisfaction with God's provision that underlies both of these departures from the way a Christian ought to live and act. Now, I want to say this. The wonderful thing about the Word of God is that not only does it call us on the carpet, but it also offers us forgiveness. So for those who have failed in this area, go to God, confess it to God if you haven't already done it, and He will cleanse you, and He will use you in a mighty way. It's not a fatal failure. Does that give us warrant to do those things? No. But if I did not stand before you and tell you about the grace of a gracious God, I would be derelict. And that, in a way, brings us to the second question that we have been looking at, and that is, what kind of person does God use? He uses liars? Is that the kind of person God uses? And the answer to that has to be He uses the only kind of people available to Him, and that is sinners. Hallelujah! He uses real people. He uses flawed people. He uses not perfect people. Tell you what, if you think you're perfect, I'd be honest with you, God doesn't have a lot of use for you. He calls that pride. If you think you're better than other people, remember that as a Christian, you're just better off than the non-Christians around you and around me. I've always been drawn toward real people. I have never, ever, I'm just being flat honest with you, I've never, ever, 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 ever been drawn to the person who portrays themselves as holy. That just drives me in the other direction. I like people who fail and admit their failure because I fail and hopefully I admit my failure. I like real people. I like flawed people. I like not perfect people. Drives me crazy when you're a pastor and somebody finds out. That's the last thing you want them to know, I'm a pastor. Because you know what immediately happens, that halo goes around their head. Oh, a dirty word has never passed my lips. I give to all kinds of things. I like real people. I don't know about you, but I like real people. I like flawed people. I like not perfect people. I like Isaac. Oswald Chambers has something interesting to say. He always has something interesting to say. And he's talking about people who kind of put on being a saint. Now, you know, the biblical word saint just simply means a person who is a Christian, living or dead. Okay? It doesn't mean somebody who's going through a canonization process and they did miracles and the miracles can be confirmed. That's just bogus junk. Okay? It's not biblical. But he said this, Chambers said this, The thing that tells for God is not your relevant consistency to an idea of what a saint should be, but your real vital relationship to Jesus Christ and your abandoned to Him. That's what tells. That's what tells. You're abandoned to Jesus Christ. Not that you portray what you think a saint looks like. No, a saint who walks around just a little bit off the ground. A saint is somebody who walks around saying, God told me. A saint is somebody who is in vital relationship with Jesus Christ and they're not trying to live up to any picture, but they're allowing God the Holy Spirit to remake them into the image of God's Son. The character of God's Son. That's a saint. Chambers says, Christian perfection is not and never can be human perfection. Christian perfection is the perfection of a relationship to God which shows itself amid the irrelevancies of human life. When you obey the call of Jesus Christ, the first thing that strikes you is the irrelevancy of the things that you have to do. And the next thing that strikes you is the fact that other people seem to be living perfectly consistent lives. Such lives, he says, are apt to leave you with the idea that God is unnecessary. By human effort and devotion, we can reach the standard God wants. No, we can't. Chambers says, in a fallen world, this can never be done. I am called to live in perfect relation to God so that my life produces a longing after God in other lives, not admiration for myself. Amen. Not admiration for myself. So many of us want to be admired. Want admiration for ourselves when what we should be caring about is not what people think of us, but what they think of our God. And I love the way he finished this particular statement. By the way, if you have Oswald Chambers, look it up. It's December 2nd. Okay? My utmost for His highest. And he closes this way. God is not after perfecting me to be a specimen in His showroom. He is getting me to the place where He can use me. Let Him do what He likes. One writer said this, the repeated lapses of Isaac, Abraham, the repeated lapses like Peter's three denial shows the chronic weaknesses of God's chosen material. And Warren Wiersbe said this, I love this, human nature does not improve from generation to generation. Isaac repeats the sin of his father. And that's, let me close with two lessons from Isaac's life. Both of these are from the great expositor of an earlier day, A.W. Pink. He said this, Isaac readily followed Abraham's sin. It is much easier for children to imitate the vices and weaknesses of their parents than it is to emulate their virtues. He's right on. Your kids will have, and my kids will have no trouble emulating my vices and my weaknesses, your vices and your weaknesses. You and I will see in them our vices. We will see in them our weaknesses because it's much easier for them to emulate that than to emulate our virtues. And particularly if we live hypocritical lives. Our children will be what we are, not what we say we are. So I think that's an important note to us. I was telling the earlier service that I noticed something a few years ago. I made an observation some years ago when we were in Hot Springs, Arkansas, ministering in a church there. I noticed that adults have a great capacity to pretend. Did you ever notice that? You can have an adult come up to you, pat you on the back, pretend that they like you and support you. I like what some old, I don't know if they were old, but some wag said one time, whenever, be careful when somebody's patting you on the back, they're looking for a place to stick the knife. Okay. But adults have an amazing ability to pretend. Children don't. Do you know, I discovered that I could easily tell what an adult thought about me or the ministry by seeing how their children responded to me. And while their parents thought they were doing such a good job of hiding, I knew what was being said at home around the dinner table. Not because their children told me what was being said, although kids would be that honest, but because I knew if I walked by them and said hello and they turned their heads and ignored me, that it wasn't just childhood, because it would happen too often. And I was seeing the reflection in them of their parents' attitude. And somebody asked me something earlier after the service, and I wanted to make this, and I'm not just saying this, you say, well, he's just saying this because now he's here in Hot Springs, Del Rio. I don't even know where I am anymore. Okay. I haven't really seen a lot of that here in Del Rio. Either I've become a better person, and so people don't have to dislike me so much. I don't know. That's possible. Or children here, parents and people in this church are different. I don't know. But at any rate, it's easier for children to imitate the vices and weaknesses of their parents than to emulate their virtues. You and I must be real and be sure that we are showing them the right way. Secondly, and this we'll close here. Pink said this, Abraham and Isaac were vastly different in temperature. It is time to close, isn't it? They were vastly different in temperament, yet each succumbed to the same temptation and each fled to man for help. Isn't that interesting? They were totally different people with totally different temperaments. They did the same thing. I like what Pink said. No matter what our natural temperament may be, unless the grace of God supports and sustains us, we shall inevitably fall. It's not our sparkling personality that brings us through. It's not our great skill. It's not our great intellect. It is that in our failure, we have the grace of God. That's what it is. Hallelujah. What kind of person does God use? A person like me. Flawed. Paul, the great, great writer of most of the New Testament epistles, toward the end of his life said this, I am the chief of sinners. Not I used to be, but look at me now. Not I was, but I'm different. I am the chief of sinners. I am. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, help us to live in faith and not fear. Help us as parents to live transparently before our children, so that the things that they pick up will be good things. And thank you, Father, that though we are flawed and we are sinful, you are gracious and deems to use us. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name.